This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 21 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. I've entitled it The Expectant Sleep. And our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. Two headlines at the conservative website, The Patriot Post, this week illustrate the appalling level of ignorance in our society. In this case, millennials, which I take to refer to those roughly in their 20s to mid-30s. The first headline was, 32% of millennials think Bush, that is George W. Bush, killed more people than Stalin. Which of course is absurd. And the second headline was, millennials pretty cool with socialism. The root of this ignorance is, of course, the deplorable, politically correct education these poor souls have received. They are woefully ignorant of historical facts because they have been raised on a pack of lies. We often cite Hitler as the poster boy for atrocities, but he couldn't hold a candle to Joseph Stalin, who was responsible through intentional famine, forced relocation, and political purges for the death of tens of millions of his own people. We hold up Hitler's admittedly horrible atrocity of killing 6 million Jews. But Stalin killed or created the environment for death for tens of millions of people. And since the left has always had a fascination with socialism and communism, and since the left has been in charge of our education system for many decades, it's not surprising that this generation, these millennials, would be just fine with a dictator and government taking control of their every need as it rules over every aspect of their lives. Just give me what I want. Take care of me. Take care of me. Well, the Thessalonians, too, were ignorant about a few things. In our previous session, we saw that they needed to be taught the facts of life, again, about working with their own hands. We saw that in verse 11. And taking responsibility for their own lives. In this session, the apostle addresses something else of which this church was ignorant: the systematic order of the last days, referred to as parousia. So let's read our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, note, uninformed or ignorant is not necessarily synonymous with stupid. It has little to do with an inability to learn, but speaks more of a lack of knowledge. If you are ignorant of any one subject or any situation, it just means you don't know about it. Or you don't quite understand it. It doesn't mean you're chronically stupid. Uninformed, the The Greek is agnoeo. It means not to know, through lack of information or intelligence. The Thessalonians simply did not know or understand the finer points of the parousia, the presence of and final judgment of Christ at his return. I dare say that none of us can throw stones at the Thessalonians on this topic. Many of us are woefully ignorant of the details of this dramatic, literally cataclysmic series of events. In his first epistle to this church, Thessalonians 1, Paul mostly speaks about the coming of the Lord to call his people home to heaven. This is but the beginning, the first moment of the parousia, the day of the Lord. In his second epistle, he broadens the discussion to include the judgment of Christ that will follow. And Paul's purpose in both letters is to inform the uninformed, to set them straight with the facts. Let's pause for a moment on this word, asleep. It's too thin to just conclude it's a polite euphemism for death. The finality of physical death is an earthly concept. From heaven's perspective, all things are eternal. Even those who are destined to suffer what God calls the second death will not ever sink into oblivion or lose consciousness. Turn please to Matthew 25. Let's look at just one brief passage that illustrates this. Matthew 25. Let's look at verse 41. Jesus speaking. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now look at 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What that last verse points out is that Jesus does not say they are cast into eternal nothingness. Or it doesn't say they are burned up and consumed. It says they will be punished for eternity, which means they're awake. They're still conscious. They're still existing. They still are. There is no such thing as the earthly concept of death being nothingness, the absence of consciousness. The soul, for believers and unbelievers alike, is eternal and ever conscious. The earthly grave does not hold the soul. The souls of believers go immediately into the presence of the Lord, while the souls of unbelievers go immediately into eternal punishment. The first death. For both, the body is simply asleep, awaiting its eventual wake-up call, that is, resurrection. It's possible, perhaps likely, that these two areas of ignorance that Paul addresses in this letter, working to support themselves and the status of the dead in Christ, stem from the same root. There may be just one reason for them to require help with this idea. The apostle probably spoke to them of Christ's return. And it's possible they construed from this that his return was so imminent that they need not concern themselves with work, wages, food, or the future in general. They said, "Well, Christ is coming. Let's just lay back and wait for it. Why plan for tomorrow? Why work for tomorrow?" In the meantime, however, they worried about those who died prior to Christ's return. Those who were dead, those who would die as Christians, but prior to this imminent return of Christ. And so they asked, would those Christians miss out? Or would they be somehow second-class citizens in heaven? Alexander McLaren summarizes it nicely for us. He writes this: some of the Thessalonians seem to have been troubled, not by questions about the resurrection, as the Corinthians afterwards were, but by a curious difficulty, namely, whether the dead saints would not be worse off at Christ's coming than the living. And to that one point, Paul addresses himself. These verses are not a general revelation of the course of events at that coming, or of the final condition of the glorified saints, but an answer to the question, what is the relation between the two halves of the church, the dead and the living, in regard to their participation in Christ's glory when he comes again? That's Alexander McLaren. So he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Why? So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Note that small but important clarifying word, as. He says, so that you will not grieve, or sorrow in the King James versions, lupeo. It means to be in distress, to be in heaviness, grief. But he follows it immediately with as, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Paul is not saying that Christians do not or are not to experience sorrow at the passing of a loved one. Of course we do. We miss them. But we do not or are not to grieve as do those without Christ. That's the point. Believers have no reason to grieve for a fellow believer who is now in paradise, as Jesus described it on the cross in Luke 23:43. They are now in paradise with Christ Jesus. If there's any grieving to go on, it's their grieving for us left behind. But of course, that is not the case. We only feel sorrow for ourselves over the loss of a loved one. Paul spoke of this personally regarding what he might have experienced if the Lord had not shown mercy on his brother Epaphroditus. Turn, please, to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister in my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says he would have been in sorrow, he would have been grieving, if Epaphroditus had died. A favorite remark in this world, following any complaint about old age or the accompanying infirmities of that condition, is, but it's better than the alternative. Meaning, my aches and pains, my old age, all the signs of old age and the suffering of it are, well, they're better than the alternative, that is, death. But of course, that's not true for the Christian. In the film version of The Lord of the Rings, the third episode, the Return of the King, The wizard Gandalf and the hobbit Pippin are huddled together as the enemy forces are about to breach their last defense. The huge troll is beating on the door, and when they break through, the enemy forces will come flooding through that gate. And their doom seems certain. The hobbit, fearing death is near, says to Gandalf, I didn't think it would end this way. And Gandalf looks at him quizzically. End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to soothing glass. And then you see it. Pippin asks, What, Gandalf? See what? And Gandalf replies, White shores, and beyond, a far green country, into a swift sunrise. And Pippin thinks a moment. He says, Well, that isn't so bad. Gandalf says, No, it isn't. Christians are in possession of something alien to this world. It's called hope. Not, of course, hope as a wish, but hope as confident, assured expectation. Not just anticipation, but expectation. We expect it to happen. We know it will. That is Christian hope. In verse 13, Paul says that those not in Christ do not have that hope. But in verse 14, he speaks of this hope for Christians. Paul is taking a gradual approach to answering the essential question. As McLaren put it, what is the relation between the two halves of the church, the dead and the living, in regard to their participation in Christ's glory when he comes again? In verse 13, he speaks of death itself. In verse 14, he assures them of the general principle that those in the grave will experience not just the resurrection, but will return with Christ, same as those who are not asleep. And then finally, in verse 15, Paul answers the specific question in the negative, and in verses 16 to 17, he answers it positively. So, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, implied, of course, we do believe that. So, for here means, for if means since this is the case, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That is the basis of our hope. The historic resurrection of Jesus. Even the ancient Job prophesied that he knew he would one day stand before God in the flesh, because he had a Redeemer who had once lived now in heaven, and would bodily come again to earth. This is one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture. We don't quite appreciate how remarkable it is because we're looking back on it. We're looking back on it from a Christian perspective, from a redeemed perspective. We're in the church era. We are after Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. We have God's word in our hands. We have read the New Testament. We know the gospel. So this is old hat to us. But this is Job saying this. The book of Job is the oldest passage, the oldest book in God's Word. I'm not saying the events that took place. I'm not saying that Job predates Adam and Eve. I'm not saying that. If you read the Bible in the books of the Bible in chronological order, you begin in Genesis. But then, quickly, while you're still in Genesis, you read Job. Job is a very ancient story. And so this well in advance of the gospel of Jesus on earth. But listen to what he writes. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. As for me, Job, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. That's amazing. Even after my skin is destroyed, that is, after I am dead and gone and my physical body has wasted away, yet from my flesh I shall see God. I will be resurrected bodily, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me at the thought of this, he writes. What an amazing passage. That is our hope. That is the Christian hope. Even after we've died, if we have been in the grave 100, 1,000 years, we shall see God in our flesh, just like Job. Robert L. Thomas points out something we shouldn't miss in the text. Notice that while Paul repeatedly refers to Christian death as sleep in this passage, he does not do the same when referring to what Christ experienced. Jesus did not sleep. He died. Jesus suffered literal separation from God the Father as a result of bearing our sins. There is no better definition for true death than that. And then Thomas quotes Milligan, because of his real death, Christian death has been transformed into sleep. Because of Christ's real death, Christian death has been transformed into sleep. Notice too how Paul finishes this verse. We might expect him to write, Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will raise us. This is how the apostle put it to the Corinthians in his second letter to them. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at verses 13 to 14. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. But here, back in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he says it differently, and for a reason. Here he writes, Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Our ultimate hope is not just to be raised from the grave. What if that was the end of the promise? What if Christian salvation meant just salvation from the grave? What would we have gained from that? To be brought back to life, to just continue on living as we had before? No, thank you. No, the promise from God is that if we are in His Son, if our body enters the grave belonging to Christ, It will one day be raised from the grave to live with Him and the Father for all eternity. That is our hope. That is real salvation. As Jesus put it so eloquently in John's Gospel. Let's read that. John 14. A familiar passage, but perhaps we can see it in a little different light now. John 14, verses 1 to 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. Doesn't that last clause take on extra meaning in light of our passage in Thessalonians? We typically think of John 14:6 to mean that the only way to the Father is through faith in Christ, which is perfectly true, of course. But it also means that in the day of resurrection, when Christ returns, the way upward to the Father for saints living and asleep will be through Christ. He will come to personally conduct us into the presence of our Heavenly Father. That's why he says in verse 3b, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I would like to close this study with an extended quotation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is from his sermon on this passage, his sermon on 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. In the first place, because sleep is a suspension of the faculties, but not a destruction of the body, when we see anyone naturally asleep, we believe that body will wake up again. We do not suppose that those eyes will be sealed up in perpetual darkness, that those bones and that flesh will lie dormant, never to feel the consciousness of being or stir with the impulse of life. No, we expect to see the functions of life resumed. The eyelids will open to admit the cheering rays of light, and the limbs to become again exercised with activity. So when we bury our dead in their graves, we are taught to believe that they are asleep. Our faith, which is warranted by the Word of God, discerns in the corruption of death a suspension of the powers of the body, rather than an annihilation of the matter itself. The earthly house of this tabernacle must be dissolved, but it cannot be destroyed. Though the bones are scattered to the four winds of heaven, yet at the call of the Lord God, they shall come together again, bone to bone. Though the eyes are first glazed, and then devoured from their sockets, they shall be surely restored, that each saint in his own flesh may see God. In this confidence, we deposit the body of each departed saint in the grave as in a bed. We doubt not that God will guard the dust of the precious sons and daughters of Zion. We believe that in the resurrection there shall be a perfect identity of the body. You may call it unphilosophical if you please, but you cannot show me that it is unbiblical. Science cannot demonstrate it, you say, but then science cannot disprove it. Reason stands abashed, while revelation lifts her trumpet tongue and exclaims, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And once more, there is a very precious word in connection with the sleep, which we must not overlook. At the 14th verse, it says that they sleep in Jesus. Sweet thought. This teaches us that death does not dissolve the union which subsists between the believer and Christ. When the body dies, it does not cease to be a part of Christ. "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" said the apostle to those who were still living in the world, and now as to those whose earthly course is done, our departed friends sleep in Jesus. They are as much in Christ now as they were when upon earth. And their bodies, which were precious to the Lord and preserved as the apple of his eye, are as precious to him now as they ever were.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This file is the audio version of our printed session notes. It is copyright 2016 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition. Copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the New American Standard Bible Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website,